before the break, we were actually about to look at Matthew 12, verse 49 and 50, where our point is simply to show that a person who is a true worshiper of God will respect those who fear the Lord more than someone of immediate family. Physically, of course. So this is what we have as a documentation, a support for that point. Matthew 12, 49 and 50 reads, pointing to his disciple, he said, that's the Lord, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. That should be the attitude of every true worshiper. Those who are your brothers and sisters and those who revere the Lord. Here then is the point that we want to stress. If you are a true worshiper of the Lord, then those you will have the highest respect for, those you will speak very favorably about, and those you will admire will be fellow believers who strive to obey the Lord as you do. Therefore, if you are not having any respect, admiration, speaking well of believers who are serious or striving to please the Lord, then you should not claim to be a true worshiper of God. That is the fifth characteristic of a true worshiper of God. So we move on to the last part of that verse where we're studying Psalm 15:4, where we now look at the sixth characteristic of the true worshiper of God. The sixth characteristic is in Psalm 15, the third sentence or clause. So, a sixth characteristic of a true worshiper of God is that he will do all within his power to keep his promise or his word. He will do all that's within his power to keep his promise or his word. Now, this to me is one of the most telling of the spiritual life of an individual. A believer who keeps his word or promise shows that he is patterning his life after the Lord, his God, since God himself keeps his promise to us. Now you see, if God had the careless attitude that many of us Christians have about their promises or words, we will have chaos in the world. Not to mention the fact that we could really not have faith in him. Can't trust, can't put faith in someone whose word you can even trust. But as it is though, God keeps watch over his word to ensure that he never goes unfulfilled. That we can be sure of, because that's what he said in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 12. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 12. This is one thing that you can count on as a believer, that when you claim those promises of God correctly, of course, it's going to come true. Because this is what God says. The Lord said to me, you have seen correctly, for I am watching to see that my word is fulfilled. If you're a true worshiper of God, you will understand that. God sees to it that his word is fulfilled. So the point then is that the sixth characteristic of a true worshiper of God is keeping to his
promise, no matter the cost to him or her. It is this characteristic that is described in the last clause of what we're studying in Psalm 15:4, where he says, who keeps his oath even when it hurts. He keeps his oath even when it hurts. Now, this rendering of the NIV is a way to make the Hebrew line intelligible to the English reader. See, this is because the Hebrew line, if we translate it directly without, you know, fancying it around to make intelligence to reader, English reader, we will translate something like this. This is the way it will come. He swears to hurt. He swears to hurt and does not change. That's all he says in the Hebrew. He swears to hurt and does not change. Now, this is certainly difficult to comprehend even in the literal translation of the New American Standard Bible or the English Standard Version. That reads something like this. Who swears to his own hurt and does not change. However, the Hebrew line, though, is concerned with making and keeping promises. Now, this may not be clear until we examine the Hebrew words used here. And the word swear, in the literal translation, is translated from a Hebrew verb that means to swear right, which in the Old Testament times means to give one's sacred, unbreakable word in testimony that the one swearing would faithfully perform some promised deed, or that he will faithfully refrain from an evil act. It's a solemn, a sacred promise. Now, another meaning of the Hebrew verb is to abjure, that is, to make a promise to do something or affirm the truth of a statement with sanctions to follow if the conditions are not met. In other words, you know, similar to what is that say, cross my heart, hope to die, something like that. This kind of thing. In other words, you say, I'm going to do this. If that doesn't have this, may this happen to me. That's the meaning of the Hebrew word that's used here. So it is true that the verb implies that taking an oath, but an underlying fact about this Hebrew word is there is an element of promise involved. A promise especially becomes an oath when God is evoked as a witness to the promise. In fact, in some passages, the use of the meaning to promise is probably preferable to bring out the sense of swearing. That's in the Hebrew. Now see, Abraham made his servant promise that he will not secure a wife for Isaac from among the Canaanite women, as we read in Genesis 24 verse 3. Genesis 24 verse 3. Genesis 24:3 reads, I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I'm living. Now the sentence, I want you to swear by the Lord, may be more communicative to the modern reader if it's rendered something like, I want you to promise by the Lord. Promise. So you see, even the swear, it's okay at that time and many other places, but it really means promise. Again, we see this when Jacob wanted Joseph to commit to bury him in Canaan. After he died, he used the word swear in Genesis chapter 47.
Genesis. Chapter 47, verse 30 and 31. Verse 30 reads, "But when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried. I will do as you say," he said. "Swear to me," he said. Then Joseph swore to him, and Israel worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. See, the expression "swear to me" could be rendered "promise to me, promise me." And this will again be more meaningful to the modern ear or modern reader. So the point is that in certain passages, the Hebrew verb that literally means to swear may be better rendered with the word "promise" or words that speak to commitment. Commitment. Now the word "hurt" in the clause where we're studying in Psalms 15:4, when it says, when it hurts. Now, the word "hurt" is translated from a Hebrew verb that in some passages means to be bad, to be evil, to do wrong, to do harm. Now, the meaning here could not possibly be to hurt others or harm others, since in Psalm 15:3, it describes the worshipper of God as a person who does not hurt others. So then, in our context, the meaning is to hurt as directed towards self and not the others. In other words, you're going to do what you promise, even when it hurts you. That's what it's saying. Now, so the standard Hebrew lexicon of Brown, Driver, and Briggs suggests that the Hebrew verb, or the entire Hebrew construction here, used with respect to a verb, should be translated in this passage as "to one's hurt," so that you're the only one hurting when you keep your promise. Now, the other verb that helps in understanding the Hebrew line that is render his words to hurt and does not change is the word "change." That word "change," it is translated from a Hebrew verb that in some passages mean to alter or to change. Now, in the context, what cannot be altered or changed is the content of what one swears to. Depending on the context. Well, hence, though, using these three verbs, we have briefly discussed, indicates that the Hebrew line is connected or is concerned with being willing to suffer instead of change of promise. That's what these three words that we're looking at, so that you make a promise, and no matter what it costs, you must keep it. That's what we're looking at. Now, it is this meaning that is conveyed in our English versions. Now, the translators of the New English Translation render the Hebrew line this way: "He makes firm commitments and does not renege on his promise." That's how they translated that same line. He makes firm commitments and does not renege on his promise. Now, the translators of contemporary English version rendered it this way: "And they keep their promises no matter what the cost." See, that's ways of trying to bring out with the Hebrew, the actual sense of the Hebrew line. Now, these two translations that I've read to you capture the sense of the Hebrew line very well. The psalmist described the kind of person who is a true worshipper of God as that person who never breaks his promise, no matter what it will cost to keep it. That's the issue. See, many individuals, including believers,
do not recognize that to break a promise to sin. They don't realize that. Now, this truth, of course, is derived from the view conveyed in the Hebrew scripture regarding the failure to keep one's oath. In the Old Testament, it is clear when a person breaks his oath, he has sinned. And that sin must be atoned for. Now, you say, well, the good thing about some of this is the more you know these things, the more you become a whole lot more conscious of your life, and you don't pass yourself off as sinless. And in reality, if you know a whole lot about sin, you just keep thanking God for His grace towards us. Now, but we're saying that if you make a promise and you don't keep it, you've sinned. And here we see a sample of it from Leviticus chapter 5. Leviticus chapter 5 verses 4 through 6 deal with this issue whereby we know if we make a promise and don't keep it, we've sinned. This is what it says, picking it up at, of course, if you go home, you can read the whole chapter. Well, it says, picking up from verse 4, it says, or if a person thoughtlessly takes an oath to do anything, whether good or evil, in any matter one might carelessly swear about. In other words, you make a careless promise. That's what it's talking about. You say, I'm going to do this. You think it's a careless promise. Say, even though he's unaware of it, in any case, when he learns of it, he'll be guilty. When anyone is guilty in any of these ways, he must confess in what way he has sinned. And as a penalty for the sin he has committed, he must bring to the Lord a female lamb or a goat from the flock as a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin. Here though, there is a sense that the person unintentionally sins because he's careless, or he carelessly makes a promise and fails to keep it. He makes a promise but fails to keep it. But in spite of his carelessness in making a promise before God, he is considered guilty of sin regardless of whether or not he is conscious of the sin. As a result, he is to offer sacrifices to atone for his sin or other unintentional sins mentioned in Leviticus chapter 5, where we are looking at from verses 1 through 3. So the point is that when a person makes a promise but does not keep it, he has sinned, and therefore should handle such a sin as he handles every other sin through confession. He thought sin was just only adultery, fornication, and getting drunk and so on. It's a whole lot more to it. So it is our contention that many people, even believers today, do not see the seriousness of the failure to keep their promises or words. They don't see it. But let me demonstrate from the scripture that those in the Old Testament period understood how serious this was, that they will keep their promise even when it hurts them. Now, after the Israelites had destroyed Jericho and many other nations, the people of Gibeon were frightened about these powerful people moving through the land. So they decided not to go to war with the Israelites. I wouldn't blame them knowing what has happened to others. Now, even though they were probably
next in Israel's radar of the nations to be conquered. Instead, though, they resorted to trickery to make a treaty with Israel so Israel won't kill them or destroy them. Now, the treaty, together with the deceptive method that they use or used by the Gibeonites, is described in the 9th chapter of the book of Joshua. But let's just consider Joshua chapter 9, some verses from 15 through 21. Now the background is these people, even though maybe they're just a few miles away from where the Israelites were camped, they decided to go get molded bread and tattered clothes to make them appear that they came from a long way. And when they came with those kind of things, so that the Israelites would not think they're the next people to go into war with. So with that in mind, this is what we then hear. As soon as they convinced the Israelites they were far away, they just want to make treaty with them. And then verse 15 says, then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them leave. And the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath. In other words, Joshua the leader. And once he made it, those who were the other leaders ratified that by an oath. And that's done it. That's a promise. It's sealed. Verse 16 says, 3 days after they made the treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites heard that they were neighbors living near them. See, they've been tricked. So, the Israelites set out, and on the third day came to their cities, Gibeon, Kephira, Beeroth, and Kiriath Jearim. But the Israelites did not attack them, because the leaders of the assembly had sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Now you see, they didn't say, you tricked us. It didn't matter. They had already given the promise. Then, the next verse says, the next sentence, the whole assembly grumbled against their leaders. But all the leaders answered, we have given them our oath by the Lord, the God of Israel, and we cannot touch them now. This is what we will do to them. We'll let them leave so that wrath, they just say wrath, they didn't say it should be the wrath of God, so that wrath will not fall on us for breaking the oath we swore to them. They continued, let them leave, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for the entire community. So the leaders' promise to them was kept. Now, that's happened. If you understand what it is here, these people have tricked them. Because, the leaders of Israel failed to know that, because they made this treaty. They did not consult the Lord, as they have been doing in everything they do. They consult the Lord. Is that right or not? This time they did not. Look at, verse 14 will tell us that. Look at verse 14 of the same chapter, where it says, the men of Israel sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. In other words, they brought food that's almost like it's rotten. So by that, they believed them, instead of going to the one who is always, who knows in and out what we think, how deceptive we try to be. He knows all that.
They didn't ask. Because had they asked, the Lord said, no, don't do it with them. The next one you're going to be smashing against. But they didn't do it. They believed the evidence that this man came from a long way because of the food. So, again, and like I said, if they had consulted the Lord, they would not have made the treaty. But once they made a promise on the oath not to destroy the Gibeonites, they kept their word because they recognized the importance of not breaking a promise. They recognized that. Now the leaders here were under pressure from their people, but they did not buckle under it so as to renege on their promise. They didn't do that. It was difficult, but they kept their word, knowing that the consequence of not keeping their word is there. Now, sometimes, though, during the reign of Saul, King Saul, he mistreated these Gibeonites in that he killed some of them, not mindful of the treaty or promise on the oath made by their forefathers. And the consequence was very there in Israel. Now, this consequence was God's discipline on Israel in terms of drought, famine during the reign of David, King David. And you know, these are some of those interesting things. What has King David's generation has to do with it? Saul did it. But you don't know this God we serve. The one who said, I'm going to visit the sons up to the fourth generation with the sins of their father who do not follow me. Now, so here is what happened during the reign of David. God brought wrath. His wrath on them, and that wrath was expressed in form of famine and drought, according to 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 1. Second Samuel 21 verse 1. This is what it says. During the reign of David, there was a famine for 3 successive years. So David saw the face of the Lord. In other words, he didn't chalk it to global warming or something else. Yeah, that's not the explanation. That is why today things keep happening and we keep chucking it with this and that. The Lord just keep laughing at us and he keep increasing it. And the one of these says we might begin to recognize what's going on. Well, he said, so David saw the face of the Lord. The Lord said, it is on account of Saul and his blood-stained house. It is because he put the Gibeonites to death. That's the reason. Now, you know, generally, the Lord knows what he wants to do at all times. We know he controls everything on this planet, including the direction of the wind and this and that. All of this happening are under his control. And most cases, he's simply using them to discipline people. For one sin or the other. Can be that of the immediate generation or the past generation. But he keeps doing it. Now, of course, here after David appeased the Gibeonites, the discipline was removed. Now, had David said, okay, well, it was done by my father, so I don't want to deal with it, that discipline would have continued. But if you read the rest of it, you find David followed instruction and appeased the people, and that discipline was removed. So then we see it is possible today that some nations may be suffering because their descendants reneged on the promise their forefathers made to other people or nation. And God does not approve of nations who renege their promise or promises to others. As we can learn from the case of Israel's suffering because of Saul's failure. In other words, we may never know fully well some of the reasons we suffer. But the more you know about the scripture, the more you recognize that sometimes when you're suffering something, you better dig deeper and look where the problem may come from. That doesn't mean that you can live according to truth and still suffer. Now that's a different story. But sometimes even when you live according to truth and you're suffering, you look deeper to see if it's something your forefathers have done that you need to be taken care of that has not been taken care of. Because if that doesn't happen, that the suffering or discipline will continue, as we're seeing here with the Israelites. Now, so our illustration of the seriousness of keeping a promise made under oath, no matter the cost, well, the one we have used so far is based on the nation of Israel under their leaders, but we also have an illustration of an individual who kept his promise regardless of the cost to him, because he understood what most of us don't understand. There are consequences for breaking your promise. And we're going to be making some applications towards the end. But just to get this clear in our thinking, there are consequences for not keeping to your word. Now, this individual that we want to use to illustrate the same thing from the scripture has the name Jephthah. Jephthah. Now, when the elders of Gilead went to him to lead them in a war against the Ammonites, he made a vow to the Lord of what he would do if the Lord grants him victory. In other words, he said, "Well, Lord, if you grant me victory, I'm going to do this." And here is his vow, his promise, recorded for us in Judges chapter 11. Judges chapter 11, verses 30 and 31. Judges chapter 11, verses 30 and 31. We begin reading. We're going to spend some time in that chapter anyway. Well, we begin reading at verse 30. Judges chapter 11, verse 30 reads, "And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, 'If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's. And I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering.'" That's a promise. He's made it. "The Lord granted victory to Israel under his leadership. And what happened next tested his commitment to his vow to the Lord. He was met by his daughter as a return from battle," as we read now, still in Judges chapter 11. Look at verse 34 now through 37. Verse 34 reads, "When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of tambourines. She was an only child. Except for her, He had neither son nor daughter. In other words, when he said the only child, the Holy Spirit, maybe you don't get what I'm saying. So let me illustrate. He has no other child. No daughter, no son, except this daughter. Verse 35 says, when he saw her, he tore his clothes. That's where they showed great distress. So he tore his clothes and cried, oh, my daughter, you have made me miserable and wretched, because I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break. Now, this is what he said. I cannot break. Verse 36. My father, she replied, you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me just as you promised. Now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites. And when I read this, the thing that just stands in, you know, in my mind is, What a beautiful daughter this must be. A beautiful one. I'm not talking about the face and hair. I'm talking about the soul. Can you imagine this? It doesn't matter what the girl didn't care whatever it was. That means this daughter was in tune with the Lord. It means that she understood. She was one that feared the Lord. I can assure you, there is no greater blessing on this planet to a man or a woman than to have such a daughter and such a son. All these things people put too much weight in means nothing. If you get a child, a son, a daughter that reveres the Lord, consider yourself a blessed individual. Because, you know, you can have children who, you know, we call them successful because they have all these accolades of life. But they are sure as miserable as it can come. What good does that do? You're always worrying, in spite of all the money they have or whatever they do, you're always worrying as a parent. So what kind of life is that to me? But this young lady, in my understanding, was phenomenal. So, a great believer who understands that the Father has made a promise to God and cannot break it, and said, just do what you want. Whatever it is, I'm ready. That's what we call faith. Trust. And she'll challenge all of us to ask herself, am I that kind of daughter to my parents? Am I that kind of son to my parents? Can I back them up 100% when they do that which is of God? They may tell me something I don't like. Can I say, if that's what God says, I bow down to it? So that's what we're looking at. Phenomenal child. Well, verse 37 says, they grant me this one request. She said, give me 2 months to roam the hill and weep with my friends, because I will never marry. You may go, he said, and let her go for 2 months. She and the girls went into the hills and wept because she would never marry. After the 2 months, she didn't run away. Notice what it said. She returned to her father, and he did to her as he had vowed. And she was a virgin. Now from this comes the Israelite custom that each year the young women of Israel go out for 4 days to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite. Now there are three observations we need to make about this passage. First, the daughter who met Jephthah was the only child of the man. That's important. The only child. Second, Jephthah was conscious that he could not break his vow to the Lord. can break his word, can break his promise. Third, he fulfilled his vow to the Lord as indicated in the clause of verse 39, and he did to her as he had vowed. Now the question that is raised and debated by scholars is, in what way did Jephthah fulfill his vow? Now two interpretations are given. A first interpretation is that Jephthah did not in fact kill the daughter. They dedicated her to a life of service to the tabernacle, implying that she remained a virgin. That's one interpretation. A second interpretation is that she was actually killed. Now, it is difficult to decide which of these is correct, especially since there is no specific mention of either the daughter being killed or being devoted to a life of service in the tabernacle. We're not studying this passage. If we ever study it, we'll go into all the details about it. But a surface reading of the passage would suggest that she was indeed offered as a burnt offering. Now, many object to this because the Lord forbade the Israelites from human sacrifices. It is true that human sacrifice was forbidden in the law, but it was sacrifice offered to idols that was forbidden, as we read in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 21. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 21. It reads, "Do not give any of your children to be sacrificed to Molech." That's instruction to an idol. "For you must not profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." Now it's sure Abraham did never carry out his, but God told him, "Go sacrifice your son." So it is more likely that Jephthah actually sacrificed his daughter as a burnt offering than dedicating her life to a life of service to the Lord. More likely. Now the problem many have with this passage is the offensive nature of such an act, but that should not really be a reason to reject the implication of the literal reading of the text. The fact that the Holy Spirit did not give us any detail of how this vow was fulfilled might have been intentional, so that we should not focus on the manner in which it was carried out, so as to fail to recognize the actual message, which is that it was indeed carried out at a cost, a very high cost to Jephthah. That's all this really maybe the Holy Spirit wants us to focus. That whatever it is that this man did, it was at a very high cost. He will not break his word. It hurts, but he didn't break it. Now look at it this way. If he killed the daughter, she lost the opportunity of having any grandchildren. And if he dedicated her to life of service to the Lord, the result is the same. No grandchildren either. So for those at that time who valued lineage, his has ended. Either way you go about it. So, all I'm saying is, in the case, the cost was very high. But that did not keep Jephthah from fulfilling his vow to the Lord, therefore making him a true worshiper of God. It hurts, but he fulfilled it.
Now the point we are concerned is that whenever we make promise, that we should keep it, no matter how difficult it is to fulfill. Many Christians seem to have no problem in the issue, or this issue, because they make promises carelessly, they do not keep them. And let me first illustrate from something that is very trivial, except that's nothing trivial when you're dealing with spiritual matter. But let me just say it's a trivial thing. Something like a thing that is a promise that's easier to keep or make. It's easier to keep. So a simple case with something like you make a promise to somebody that you are going to be at a given place at a given time. Let's say if you tell a person, I'll be in your house 4 p.m. then by all means try to do it. That's a simple thing. Now one way to ensure that you do it is to be mindful of the time that it will take you to get there, and do everything in your power to leave your home in sufficient time to get there. Not in a hurry. Sufficient time. Of course, if you make such effort and the Lord says that you will not get there through the control of events of this life, such as, let's say you had an hour and something to go there, and all we take is probably 30 minutes and you left in good time, and there you go on the road, there's a wreck. Everywhere slow for 1 hour. You have what? You have done all you can, but the Lord said no. In other words, he controls it. He controls everything. Then at that point, as far as God is concerned, because you see, God looks at the intent. He knows what you're thinking. As far as God is concerned, you've not broken your promise. Because he knows your intent, he knows you've made the effort. So you've not broken the promise as far as God is concerned. You eventually get there. Or even if you make every effort, never get there. As far as God is concerned, he will hold you responsible because you've made the effort to keep your word. Now that's an easy one. Very easy one. So let me use a more difficult one. Okay? A more difficult example of promise that's difficult to keep concerns marriage vows. Marriage vows. When a man and a woman get married, there are at least 2 implied promises they make to each other. Whether whoever marries the 2 people says it or not, once you marry, there are 2 implied promises that you make to each other. The first implied promise is to live with each other until death separates you. That's the first one. That the marriage is permanent. It's a commitment. That's the first one that you do. Now, many people do not keep this promise because of selfish reasons, often related to the second implied promise in marriage. Remember, I said there are 2 implied. The first one, permanent. I'm in here for the good, for the long haul, until death puts us apart. Not until, you know, whatever. Death. Permanent. That's, I'm going into this. It's going to be permanent. That is an implied promise. Whether you know it or you don't know it, whether somebody told you, didn't tell you, I'm telling you now. That's an implied promise. So if you're already in it, if you remember or you don't remember, that's a promise you made when you say, I do, in whatever form you said it.
So that's the first implied promise. The second promise involves marital obligations. Marital obligations. And we have studied this in detail some time ago, but it comes up here now, so we're just going to review it. Now, the marital obligations are summarized in Exodus 21, verse 10.
Exodus 21 verse 10. All I'm doing is just going through zip 3, because when we studied Luke 16:18, I spent a whole, I can't remember how many weeks dealing with this matter here. But I'm just going to brush through it here. It says, if he marries another woman, he must not deprive the first of her food, clothing, and marital rights. Now, three things are mentioned here: food, clothing, and sex. Which, of course, many times I've told you. And many people have come to verify, those who think, God is playing with his word. If you get into sex, for example, before you marry, you're going to pay for it in marriage. Absolutely. In the way you're going to pay for it, it's going to test your commitment, it's going to hurt. So when a person enters into marriage, this obligation should be made without excuses. These three obligations. A man should do all in his power to provide for the wife at all cost to him, because you made a promise. So at all costs, whatever you have to do, of course, when I say whatever you have to do, I don't mean anything sinful. Honest hard work, whatever it is. Now, at the same time, though, the wife should be very understanding and not expect more than the husband can provide. Now, the problem we find today is that when some women do not get this material support as they were used to because of hardship on the part of their husbands, they went out of the marriage, feeling, in other words, the first promise, did they do us part? Meaningless. So, they went out of the marriage to find what they consider a greener pasture. To do this is to break an implied promise that marriage is a permanent relationship. Permanent. I know that here, all over the world, people are not trifling with marriage. It's a permanent institution from God. Permanent. Now, so, the person finds what they call a greener pasture and breaks up the marriage. Similarly, though, in a different way, some men, when for any reason they do not get sex from their wives, they begin to look elsewhere for it. Now here also I caution, because if you get involved with sex before you get married, get ready, you're going to pay for it. I am certain about what I'm telling you. You're going to pay for it. And here's where you pay for it. When it is the right time for you to have sex with your husband or your wife, maybe the wife says, I don't feel like. And you get frustrated. And vice versa, no matter which angle it comes from. And what it is, somebody had not too long ago made a comment passing. He said, oh, I guess the Lord is punishing me for premarital sex. I said, yes, you're right. Yes, he's doing that. And at that point, the person gets frustrated and they look elsewhere. Now, to do this is also to break the implied marriage promise of being faithful to the wife or to the husband. So my point is that many men and women break the implied promises in marriage. Now, a person who ends marriage, and that is what I say, who ends marriage without
proper justification, as permitted in the scripture, cannot claim to be a true worshiper of God. Notice what I say, proper justification, because we've gone through the proper justification, which is not the best thing to do anyway. So to keep from breaking promises, it is important, because we're dealing with what makes you a true worshiper of God. So to keep from breaking promises, it is important that we be very careful in the promise we make. It's important that you do not, out of emotion or thoughtlessness, make promises that you do not have the ability or the resources to keep. If you are prone to speak quickly, then protect yourself from this particular failure of not keeping one's promises. You'll be slow in speaking. Think before you promise. We're saying, though, that you should follow the instruction of Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 2. This is what it says, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 2. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you on earth. So let your words be few. In other words, watch yourself. Watch your mouth. Think. Don't just blabber things out. So as I end this characteristic of the true worshiper of God, let me ask you, do you want to be a true worshiper of God? I trust you do. Then you should strive to avoid any form of friendship with those unbelievers who are reprobate. They seek friendship with those believers who love the Lord. You should view them with great admiration. Furthermore, you should endeavor not to be careless with your promises so that you do not break them. Be a person who is thoughtful in what you say. Do not run your mouth too much that you are unable to remember your promises. Because the Bible says where there's too much words, sin is not absent. If you talk too much and don't think, you're bound to break promises. So think about it before you do. Strive to live a life in which you are very cautious of your promises, so that you will not fail to fulfill the promise that you give before God. Remember that God does not want you to go back on your words. And since the worship of God involves submission to Him, then if you remain conscious of your promises to fulfill them, then you will be a true worshiper of God so long as you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who does not have eternal life yet. That is to say, if you die now, you go to hell. Even though you're a nice person, sweet and lovely, but you don't have life. People tell you how good you are. You believe them, but God says the other way. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So, here's the thing. God, in His infinite goodness, came up with a plan whereby the second member of the Godhead will leave heaven, eternity into time, to come and live among sinful men, prove Himself for who He is, and after He finishes work, He was taken to the cross. Now He was tortured in any way we can never imagine. Yet he did not complain, he didn't cry. But the last 3 hours, when my sins, your sins, were being judged upon him, he shouted in Aramaic language, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me?" God forsook him to bring you in. He was bearing the judgment, the penalty of your sins. So what's the answer? For you, foresee that you really need him. Recognize how helpless you are. And then, place your trust that Christ died on that cross for you. That his death is sufficient and necessary to meet all the requirements of God on your behalf. That's why the Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved." Say, believe what? The Bible also says to us, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and believing in his name, you'll have life through him." If you believe him, you have eternal life. If you are neutral, the meaning is you rejected him. And the alternative is eternal condemnation. So, you've had it. You know your state. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you enable each and every one of us that has come to know you to be true worshippers, in the sense that we are people who keep our promise even when it hurts us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.